thank you for being here tonight. We do have visitors with us, and we appreciate so much your choosing to worship with us here. One of the, I guess, probably most famous characters of the Bible is Samson. And he's kind of an enigma in that he was dedicated to the Lord from birth through this Nazarite vow. And yet, as we read of his history, we see that he made a lot of mistakes that you wouldn't think a godly man would involve himself in. He had a lot of woman troubles, and a woman was his downfall eventually. But even so, notice that Samson is also included in that passage in Hebrews chapter 11 concerning the faithful, verses 32 through 34. So even though he wasn't a perfect man, and even though he wasn't above temptation, and even though he made mistakes, he still counted among the great heroes of the Bible, a true champion of God. And most of us already know his story anyway, how that from the beginning he was chosen by God for greater things. And again, as we said, he was dedicated from birth through a Nazarite vow for life as he was dedicated to God. Now, the Nazarite vow sometimes was limited in time. Someone would make a vow for a year or 10 years or whatever it might be. And then the vow would be completed and done. And, of course, this was a vow between a man and God for some particular purpose. In some cases, though, it was for life, and that was the case of Samson. The condition of his vow being that he not cut his hair. But in any case, he was captured by the Philistines, and he was bound with two strong cords after he fell prey to the temptation of Delilah. Well, let me go back a little bit. We know that he was blessed with unusual strength. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6 tell us of Judges that then went Samson down, his father and mother to Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid or a young goat, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or mother what he had done. Now, we talked about lions the other day, and when we're talking about the Jesus and the devil being likened in the lions, and when two lions met, we talked about how powerful that the lion, the actual lion, is on the earth, a creature to be feared, a creature of great strength, and in fact, a creature that fears nothing, except maybe another lion bigger and stronger than him. But he doesn't fear man either. And yet, you have the man Samson with such great strength given him by God that he was able to kill one of these fierce creatures with his bare hands. Now, the story goes on. We're told how Samson fell to the temptation of Delilah. We're told about how he killed a thousand men with the jawbone of a donkey and so on and so forth. Many, many examples of his great strength are shown and great accomplishments that he made. But also, as he fell to the temptation of Delilah, he told her the secret of his great strength. And in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 16, it says, "And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and she urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." I want us to notice just a second a point about this condition that is kind of rare when we come to the conditions of vows made between men and God. Usually the men, or in this case Samson himself, would have to break the vow. That is to say, he would have to shave his head. But again, the condition here, as we see, as became apparent here, as Delilah told his secret to the Philistines, if anybody shaved his head, then the vow would be broken between him and God. And of course it was. They shaved his head and took him and put him in the prison, and or rather in the house. They bound him to grind in the prison house, turn the wheel, that is, that ground the grain and such, verse 21. Eventually, though, his hair began to grow back, and in verses 23 through 30, it says this:
Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." Now understand, too, as we look back in history here, that Samson was a one-man army against the Philistines. He was the Philistines' most feared enemy in the world because of his great strength, because of his great accomplishments against them. They were not able to defeat him until this point in time when his head was shaved. And so they take this man who was most feared in all the land, and they shave his head, his power goes from him, he's put in a grinding house, and now they want to humiliate him even more. And they say that their god, Dagon, was the one who delivered Samson into their hands. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, "Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and they were there upon the roof, about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. So Samson has much to teach us about strength, certainly. And he has much to teach us about weakness of the flesh, but he also has something to teach us about repentance, about coming back to God, realizing the terrible mistake that he had made, which had put him in the situation that he was, where not only was he shaved, but he was blinded, and he was made a prisoner for life. He saw that he had done all of this, and he sought God's forgiveness, and of course received it. He returned to God in penitent faithfulness, and God rewarded him. No question we could spend hours examining his life and his weaknesses and his strengths, but we want to look at Samson's story from another standpoint tonight, at some lessons we learned by his enemies that are demonstrated in this incident. Now, they thought that they had utterly defeated this mighty champion of the God of heaven. They thought they had humiliated him just about as much as any man could be brought down and broken. But in the end, they were wrong. They were defeated. They were the ones who were broken down. And in fact, the Philistines made three very grave mistakes in their confidence of victory over Samson and of course, over God. They erred regarding time. They erred regarding deity, and they erred concerning the outcome or consequences of the things that they had done. Now, as time passed, the Philistines were very happy about what they saw as Samson's defeat. I mean, after all, they had him, they shaved his head, they blinded him, they put him in the prison. He was going around every day, all day long, pushing this wheel around, grinding grain in the prison house, and they were just as happy as they could be. His God, according to their reasoning, must have forgotten him, if indeed his God was real. For here the mighty champion continued day after day, day after day, day after day, in this humbled position. And their confidence grew with each day, and their fear of Samson and their fear of God dissipated accordingly. In other words, the longer he ground in the prison house, the less they became afraid of retribution by his God. So what they decided to do was, "We have since so utterly defeated him, we're going to bring him to our celebration so we can mock him, so we can make fun of him." That's what it means in the New King James and the King James when it says to make sport of him. After all, what could a weak, blind prisoner possibly do to them, they reasoned. So they brought him to their celebration. They made fun of him, showing their complete power over him. But the Philistines failed to realize that time doesn't mean a thing. Time elapsed from his capture to that point in time didn't mean everything was over. They assumed too much by the mere passage of time, that since nothing had happened since they had taken him and humbled him, that nothing would. But what a surprise it must have been to see this harmless, pitiful man place his hands on the pillars of their meeting house and push against them so that with such strength that he caused them to fall and the roof to collapse, killing all who were inside. What a shock it must have been for him to realize they hadn't won after all. He had defeated them in his death. And now here's the point for us. We may continue all of our lives rejecting God and not respecting His will. And because we continue to enjoy the pleasures of the world or nothing in particular bad happens to us, we assume that nothing will. We go on and we live our day-to-day lives and we're not struck with some great, obvious, miraculous misfortune or some such thing. And we think, well, hey, there must not be a God after all, or God, obeying God is not all that important. Sometimes that is the impression that we get as members of the church, or we give as members of the church, that is, if we're not faithful to the Lord in all our life. We begin to decide that, well, you know what, I would really like to do this thing, but I know it's against God's will for me to, but I'm going to try it. I want to see what happens. You ever have that conclusion in your head? Now, many of us are tempted with things. And, of course, the younger we are and the less experienced we are in the Lord, the more likely we're going to try and test to see what will happen if we sin against God in some way that we know to be wrong. And we do it, and nothing happens. And we think, hey, we got away with it. So that God must not be as strict as we think He is after all. Maybe we don't have to be at services every time the door is open. Maybe we don't have to involve ourselves in the work of the Lord. Maybe we don't have to find and develop our talents. Maybe we don't have to add our efforts to the efforts of the church in accomplishing God's will. I mean, we haven't and nothing's happened to us. So everything must be okay. Because time has passed with us continuing in our sinfulness or in our neglect, and nothing's happened to us. I tell you what, if things happen to us because we're not faithful to God, Lena and I must have been really, really bad last week. Here I was in a gospel meeting, and here she was taking care of our daughter-in-law having her baby, and I'm doing about the Lord's work, and she's doing the work that she needs to do to help them, and a guy breaks into our house and steals our computers. Oh, we must have done something terribly wrong. No. Not any more than someone who's living in sin continues on and on and on and on, and nothing bad happens to them. Time doesn't mean a thing to God. One day is 1,000 years to Him, and 1,000 years is one day. Just because we've gone many years in sin, that doesn't mean we've won anything. Doesn't mean we've won a great victory over those faithful Christians, those faithful brethren of ours, who do deny themselves and bad things happen to them. Time has nothing to do with anything. It's no assurance of being right. It's no assurance of winning. Even though nothing has changed for hundreds or thousands of years on this earth, that doesn't mean the Lord's not going to come again. You know, there was a real problem that Peter was dealing with in 2 Peter chapter 3. There were some who believed, well, you know, you said the Lord's return is imminent. That's all we've heard since the day of Pentecost. And here all these years have passed, and where is the Lord if He's going to come? Well, all things continue just as they were from the beginning. So He must not be going to come again. And then Peter dealt with this by telling them that time doesn't mean anything to God. even though nothing has changed, that doesn't mean that the Lord's not going to come again. And the passage of time does not mean that the sinful have just worn God down or outlasted Him or disproved His Word to be true. No matter how long it takes, the battle is not going to be abandoned by God, and neither are His promises going to fail, good and bad. Some at Laodicea had been lulled by time into indifference toward God's will because they had so much of the world's goods, it says, and things continued to be well for them, and so they didn't really see any need to change. But look at what the Lord told them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, beginning. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. These people were in a lot of trouble, weren't they? They were well-prospered people. They had a good life and everything, but they were indifferent to the Lord. They were indifferent to His work. They were neither cold, that is, completely rejecting God, nor were they hot, zealous toward doing God's will. They were indifferent. And consequently, their indifference caused the Lord to reject them. Didn't matter a thing what they had or how easy their life had been to that point in time. Had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that the Lord rejected them. The world's full of people who rejoice in their sinfulness, reasoning that the length of time that they've lived in them is a fact that they've won. But even with a modicum of Bible knowledge, we know that such people are rejoicing prematurely because Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says very plainly, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. When? If this is true, and if God is alive, and God is enforcing His will, and all of this, when is it going to happen? I mean, it hasn't happened yet. I've been sowing to my flesh, but beyond the consequences of the sins that I've committed, I haven't suffered anything terribly bad. So, I must not going to be suffering any terrible consequences after all. Well, you hadn't read enough. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. So here's the question. Are you misled into being merry and rejoicing because God has not struck you down to this point in time? Philistines hadn't even considered that the final blow was still to come. They thought it was all over with. But when it came, they understood the awful truth. We don't need to make that same kind of mistake with the time that's left to us. In Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 17, we're warned about time. We're warned to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're warned to consider God's will and to follow it now before it's too late for us, because one day our time's going to run out and we may live a very prosperous life on this earth and not have had to answer to anybody for our sins much. But we will. We meet the Lord in the judgment. That's going to be the final blow. That's going to be the awakening factor. You know, it's said when the Lord comes, there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know why that is? Because the people who are wailing and gnashing their teeth are going to be scared to death because they finally realize that all the things the Bible has said are true. And here the Lord has come, and it's going to be too late for them. And that's going to be true for members of the church in error. Members of the church who've been content with not growing in the Lord and doing all the other things that are our responsibility to do and living faithfully. People who just lived in and out of the faith, so to speak, without anything bad happening to them at that point in time, they're going to realize how terribly wrong they were. And that time did not wash away their sins. Time did not indicate God's approval of them. And the final blow will fall just like the roof fell on those Philistines. Don't you think for a moment that the passage of time is any indication of God's approval of you or me living in a way that we ought not to live. Second mistake of the Philistines was that they backed or had confidence in the wrong God. In fact, they had come together for the purpose of offering a great sacrifice to their god Dagon. Judges 16:23 saying, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." Now, history tells us that Dagon had originally been worshipped by the Canaanites before the Philistine invasion. His name came either from Dag, meaning a fish, or Dagon, meaning grain. But reflective of this, he was depicted as on a palace wall in Babylon as a god that was half a fish. And he was celebrated as a god of agriculture, a god of fertility. Whatever he may have been, though, the Philistines gave themselves wholly to this god, and they gave him credit for all the victories that they had had over their enemies, and especially over Samson. Much later, in fact, after another great victory over Israel, 1 Chronicles 10:8 through 10 says, "And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And when they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon." So the Philistines gave themselves wholly to this god, but it was no god at all. Dagon was just a figment of their imagination. Dagon was a god who didn't exist at all. Well, how do they win these victories then? There are a lot of godless armies that win victories. Doesn't mean that their gods are right. But that's the conclusion that some reach. That's the conclusion some people reach today in worshiping gods of their choosing. My life's pretty good. I'm being blessed. I make a lot of money on my job, or my health is good and everything. So this lizard that I worship must really be a god. Or because I worship the almighty dollar, I'm prospered by that. So it must really be a real god. But it's not. It's a false god. It's a figment of our imagination and the coincidences of our lives. The good things that happen to us in our lives are simply good things that happen to us. It has nothing to do with a false god having any kind of power to give us anything like that. Only the God of heaven can bless our lives, because only the God of heaven is the true God. But how ironic that they brought Samson into this palace, this celebration to their false god, and enabled him, really, by doing that, to hand them one of their greatest defeats. Where was Dagon then? Where was the Dagon who had delivered Samson into their hands? Why didn't he prevent Samson from pushing those pillars and causing the walls to collapse? The awful truth was, their god was a false god. And again, this is a mistake people make today in giving allegiance to the wrong god, to the god of this world, the father of lies, the devil. The conflict between good and evil portrayed in the book of Revelation, the wrong god, if you will, is given praise. Look at Revelation chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seed and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Crediting him with great power, undefeatable power, they reason, how can our champion, how can anyone stand against him? And this typifies the attitude of many today, whether they realize it or not. Devil's so powerful, I'm just going to put my trust in him and his ways, or else they reason that they can never defeat him anyway, so they may well just commit to him and have fun in their lives. Is the devil your God? Let's see. He is if you have convinced yourself that you cannot live a faithful, godly life, and so you don't even try anymore much. He is your God if you believe that you don't need salvation from sin. He's your God if you're of the mind that there are more important things than becoming a Christian, more important things than living faithfully. He's your God if you reject God's word to live in your sins. He's your God if you laugh at and make fun of those who live godly in Christ Jesus instead of joining them. And he's your God if you rejoice seeing Christians suffer in bad times. Your life is a relative celebration of the devil, just like the Philistines celebrated Dagon. Whether you've consciously chosen to worship the devil or not, he's your God by your actions, by the things that you do and you don't do. But look back with me at the conclusion of the matter. Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 and 14. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse. Verses 11 through 16, talking about the champion of God, the Lord, going forth on the white horse with the word of God spewing forth from his mouth. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. You know what this is telling us? As powerful as the devil is, and despite the fact that he wins individual battles for the souls of men, the Lord is more powerful, and he's going to win the war when all's said and done. And so all the triumphs and the pleasures of sin are going to be short-lived. And those who put their trust in the wrong God, the God of this world, are going to pay. No matter how evil seems to dominate our world, steadily advancing immorality and ungodliness so that homosexuality and adultery and pornography and dishonesty and drunkenness even seem to have won today. They haven't won. They may have won a battle, but they haven't won the war. You watch cable television lately? Television is bad enough as far as language alone. But now cable television has started inserting some other words that we haven't heard before. Shocking words. Almost nudity. And it seems that the reason that this is going on and the reason that it continues to go on, it's going to get worse, brethren. I guarantee you it's going to get worse. Censorship is basically a thing of the past. And it looks like the devil's won there. And everybody just so happy, that is, people in the world are so happy that television now so open and so artsy and everything that such realism can be depicted in language and in actions and everything, they better enjoy it. Because while the devil might have won that battle, he hadn't won the war. And those who are on his side at the end, having all their fun right now, are going to regret it. Finally, look concerning the outcome. Samson has been defeated and we have won, they said. And they believed that. But Samson knew better. And he invoked the Lord to help him show these evil people that the final outcome would be much different than they expected. He prayed to God. He prayed that his strength would be given him. Do you think that God would have restored Samson his strength if there had been no repentance in his heart? If Samson had not realized the wrong that he had done and what had put him in the hands of the Philistines in the first place and repented of it, you think God would have done it anyway? No. That's why Samson is numbered with those great heroes of faith. Came back to God. He shows us a very important point about our lives. Just because we sin against God, even deliberately, just because we may deliberately involve ourselves in things that we know we ought not to, and we're overcome by them, and maybe our reputation is destroyed as Christians, and maybe the church withdraws from us, and all of that action, when we realize our error, when we see it as God sees it, and we repent of it, God's quick to forgive us. And we are again, once again, heirs according to the promise. Repentance is a marvelous thing. It's the hardest thing that anybody can do because it involves trying to correct something and understanding how wrong we've been, causing us to change our mind toward whatever it is that we've done in opposition to God. That's a hard thing for some people to do, for some people to accept. But once we do that, God is willing to forgive us. And God forgave Samson and gave him that great strength back. Philistines underestimated this broken down captive's trust in his God. And so does the world today underestimate the power and influence of Christians committed to God's cause. Christians the devil can't break. Christians who say, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The Christian will overcome. There's nothing in the world that can cause him to fall. He has to yield. He has to surrender. He can't be lost against his will any more than he can be saved against his will. It depends on him and his trust in God. And those who trust in God don't look at the good things that happen in everybody's life that's living ungodly around him. He looks at the strength in his life that God provides him to be able to overcome the difficulties that he may face, to overcome the problems that he may face. Brethren, our lives are not easy on this earth for the most part. And there are times when they are very, very, very difficult. And there are times when we have to have help to get through our problems. And many times, help that no other person can provide. But God can and God will. And when we see that and when we're made stronger by the sufferings that we endure and overcome with God's help, we begin to appreciate Him even more. We begin to trust in Him even more and more. Knowing that our God is not a false God and that the ultimate outcome, no matter how our enemies may think that they've won, the ultimate outcome will be that if we're on the Lord's side, we're the ones who are going to win. Samson teaches us a lot of things. But the most basic lesson of the story of Samson teaches us is ultimate victory. We will win if we're on the Lord's side. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation, as we've said many times before. There's a lot in the book of Revelation we don't understand. A lot of the symbolisms that we couldn't understand if we had 10,000 years to study it. People it was written to in the first century understood those symbols very well and why the book of Revelation was so symbolic. But the theme of Revelation we can't understand. The one who overcomes with Christ will receive the crown of life. No matter what your enemies do to you on this earth, no matter the misfortunes that you suffer, the ultimate victory will belong to those who are in the Lord. Are you in Him tonight? Have you believed, repented, confessed Jesus, been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? As a child of God, have you been dedicated to God as you should? Have you been living as faithfully as you should? Do you not see that the mere passage of time of your sinful life is no indication that you're going to get away with anything? This is one thing that a lot of people don't understand about forsaking the assembly or other sins like that. When you forsake the Lord for a time, and then you come back and you want to take up where you left off as if nothing happened, without confessing wrong in your life or anything like that, those sins are still back there. And you may, from the time you come back into the auditorium and sit down, you may not miss a service for the rest of your life. But those willful forsakings back there in your past are still there. The passage of time and the fact that you try to turn yourself around and present at least yourself to other brethren as a faithful Christian does not negate the fact that you're still guilty of those sins in your past. And you will answer for those sins if they're not remitted. Brethren, my point is, we haven't gotten away with anything. And we can't get away with anything. There's one way we're going to go to heaven. That's to do God's will. There's one way that our sins are going to be forgiven. To admit to them, repent of them, and pray to God for forgiveness. Otherwise, they're still lurking back there in the past. And one day, they're going to rear up and they're going to bite us when we stand before the Lord in the judgment. You want the ultimate victory? Then you need to be on the Lord's side. And you need to be on His side now. If you have need to respond to the invitation in any way, won't you come while together we stand and sing.